Well, again, Happy New Year. Hey, I would just like to share something from a personal standpoint. If you're new here today, this might not make complete sense to you, but for those of you who've been a part of CenterPoint for much time at all, you know that I'm a newbie here. I'm still kind of in my rookie season here as the lead pastor of CenterPoint, and I have absolutely been loving my time here. And with this, I want to say thank you to you. You have done so much. Your little comments, note cards, expressions of generosity, just all that stuff. You have done so much to welcome me, to welcome Heidi, my wife, and my kids. We have felt so loved by you and so welcomed into the community here. Sometimes pastors come into a church and they feel like at a distance from their people for whatever reason, and that has so not been the case. You have made us feel loved, 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 and I just want to say thank you for that, and this is my opportunity to do that. So receive that, receive my incredible appreciation for you, and we love being a part of this community here. And we're excited about what's going to be ahead for us in 2016. We know that God's been doing great stuff, and God's got intentions to continue to do great stuff in the life of this church. And we are so excited that we get to be a part of this moving forward. New Year's, it's a big time, isn't it? We just came out of celebrating the birth of Jesus. That's Christmas time, and dealing with what all of our expectations are of him and who he is and all of that. And so it makes sense that after we celebrate the birth, we actually want to look at his life. We want to take actually between now and Easter to look at the life of Jesus. And really, really asking ourselves, who is he really? What did he really say about these things? What did he really do in these situations? You know, it's acknowledging that for a lot of us, we dress Jesus up. We put stuff on him to make him look kind of more like us or more like what we would expect him to look like. And so we play dress up with Jesus. I remember back my youngest son, he's not in here, so I can get away with saying this. He would probably shrink into a... No, I think he's kind of proud of this. When he was little, he used to dress up like superheroes. Like, he has always had the heart of a hero. This kid is the heart of a warrior. He's got the heart of a hero. But when he was a real little kid, he always used to dress up in superhero costumes. Spider-Man was his favorite. Now, that might not seem weird to all of you because you got kids or you were kids and they, you know, wear their Superman costumes and Spider-Man costumes around the house and all that. It wasn't Levi. He wore them everywhere. It was standard issue for him. And he wore his Spider-Man costume everywhere. So he'd walk into the stores, Spider-Man. He walked into church, Spider-Man. He walked down the street, played in the neighborhood, Spider-Man. Like, it was always this, and it was full on. It was like mask and everything. And he was, you know, he had sort of that superhero strut too, because he'd walk and he'd got that little thing going on, because he was Spider-Man. And people would see him coming down the road. Of course, they'd giggle a little bit and think, oh, how cute is this? And they'd say, hey, I'm feeling pretty good. Spider-Man's here. And that's usually the point where most kids, normal kids, would kind of lift up the mask and say, no, it's me, Levi. And no, not my son. He'd look at him and go, yep, he's here. Everything's all cool, right? So, like, he embraced the spirit of Spider-Man. He dressed up as Spider-Man. Now, let me rest assured you, he was not Spider-Man. But it was, you know, what he wanted people to understand about him. He wanted people to know that he had the heart of a hero. We'll do that now. Most of us, as adults, don't dress up as Spider-Man. I'm looking just to double check to make sure that I don't want to offend anybody if you came dressed as Spider-Man this morning. But most of us as adults, we don't dress up like that. But we do dress up a bit, don't we? We dress and we present ourselves, both physically dress and how we carry ourselves, the words that we use, the relationships that we foster, because there's a certain way that we want to present. There's an image that we're trying to manage. There's a way that we want people to think about us. And so we dress up our lives in ways that help people understand about us what we want them to understand about us, don't we? And so we play the part of the doctor, we play the part of the attorney, we play the part of the successful business person, we play the part of the homeschool mom, we play the part of the academic, the jock, whatever it is, we play the part, we present in the way that we want people to see us. And we'll do the same thing with Jesus. We dress him up to shave off some of the edges. Because Jesus has got some sharp edges, doesn't he? The way he talks about certain things, the way he, what he teaches, even how he interacts. He, it can be a little bit like Jesus, chill out a little bit. And so we present the image because we want to shave off some of those edges. Or maybe we dress him up in real religious ways. And so we get the really pious religious Jesus with the little halo and the flowing robes and the Swedish appearance. Because, of course, we all know Jesus was Swedish. And so we have this religious way that we dress Jesus up, don't we? In an attempt to keep him out there. Because if Jesus is this religion, then there's a I'm not that. So I don't have to identify with that. Or we just get a little dose, like a little 5-pound bag of Jesus, and then we go about our business. But we're not looking for anything that's going to really mess up our lives. And so we dress up Jesus, and there's all these different ways that we dress up Jesus. So what I want us to do for these next few weeks, the next 12 weeks really, we're going to take an intentional look at the life of Jesus. And we're really going to listen in. I mean, as we go through the story of Jesus, listen to how he's talking to the people that he interacts with. Listen to the conversation with that woman at the well, a woman that nobody else wanted to be there with and talk to. Listen to how he talks with her. Listen as he talks to the Pharisees in the courtyards of the temple. Listen to the words he uses. Listen to the tone of his voice. Watch what he does. Watch what he does when this person who's been possessed by a demon comes and lays at his feet. Watch closely. Watch what he does. Watch what he does when the hillside is filled with thousands of people who've been listening to him teach and now it's dinner time and they're hungry. What does he do? See, we want to peel back the curtain, if you will. We want to set aside our preconceived notions. We want to take away the image that we have put upon him and do our best to look at him. Who is Jesus? Now, let's acknowledge as we do this, we all have certain lenses through which we view things, right? We've all got these perspectives and lenses, our theological bents, our experiences and past history, and we bring these lenses to our view of Jesus. So let's at least acknowledge that. None of us is able to look at Jesus just perfectly pure without any sense of anything that we bring to our perspective on that. But if we're honest about our perspectives and if we're honest about this journey that we're on, then we'll be able to catch a glimpse of him. We'll be able to catch a glimpse of who he really is. And for those of us who have been caught in the religious trap of Jesusness, we get to set that aside and be captured once again by the fullness of who he is. See, because when we dress him up, when we present him as a perfectly good image of what we want, then we miss him. And when we miss him, we miss what he wants to do in our lives. And so we miss him when we make him a religious construct. We miss him when we put our own stuff on him and our own perspectives and look at him only that way. When we make Jesus the Democrat Jesus or the Republican Jesus or the Tea Party Jesus, we miss him. Because we want him to say what we would say. Right? We want Jesus to say the things that we would say. We want Jesus to be angry at the people that we want to be angry at. We want Jesus to condemn those that we are insisting on condemning. And so we dress Jesus up like us. But if we stop that, if we set that stuff aside for a bit and acknowledge our preconceived notions and the lenses through which we view him, we get a glimpse of him. We get a glimpse of the real him. We get a glimpse of who he is, just him. Not the trappings of Jesus, but Jesus. And so we're going to take this journey together, all right? And it's going to mess with us a bit. I mean, if that's all right, because that's what Jesus does. He messes with us. He messes with us. You know, sometimes we find ourselves almost happy with our shame and our guilt and the stuff that we wallow in, and Jesus actually lifts us out of that stuff. He messes with us because he changes our perspectives on our enemies and who our enemy really is. He messes with our perception of what a neighbor is and how we're supposed to respond to them. He's going to mess with us. So let's give him permission to do that as we explore his life and who this Jesus really is. And for some of you that you're not sure, you're not sure who he is. This is perfect for you. This is a great journey for you to be on. So let's find out who he is. And we want to do so through the eyes of a man named Matthew. there's actually four books in the Bible. We call them Gospels. Four books in the Bible that talk about the life of Jesus. And so we're going to look at one of them. We're going to spend our entire time in one of them. And it's the first book of the New Testament called Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, we don't know a ton about Matthew himself. We know a little bit from his own recording of the life of Jesus. In chapter 9, we learn that he was a tax collector. I mean, this was a despised dude, and you might know a little bit about the nature of things. So here he was a Jewish man, but he worked for the Roman government, who were their oppressors, collecting taxes. And so his own people hated him, despised him. And yet here was Jesus, this new rabbi on the scene, inviting him to come follow him. And Matthew laid aside his tax collector booth, and he followed. And so what we know about Jesus is not only, or about Matthew, is that not that only that he was a tax collector, and not only that he was Jewish, but that he followed Jesus. He was one of Jesus' disciples. And so he gets to write from this perspective of this man who followed Jesus for 3 years. He got the inside scoop. He's the one who sat around the campfire with Jesus in the evening and told stories about their day. He's the one that was able to pull him aside when all the masses were gone and say, Jesus, what did you really mean by that? He gets an inside view. And so when Matthew tells about the life of Jesus, we get such a wonderful perspective on the life of Jesus. Now, Matthew had his own perceptions and his own perspectives and his own intentions even as he wrote this book. And so a couple of things that we know to be true is that Matthew was Jewish. And the way he wrote the book, a lot of the words that he uses, you could tell that he was writing to a Jewish audience. He was writing to people who were Jewish, but who were deciding to follow Jesus. And they were trying to figure out what that meant and how all that worked together. And one of the main things that he wanted people to know is that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecy about Messiah. Because the Jewish people, they had been waiting for this Messiah. They'd been waiting for him to come. And Matthew wanted them to know. And that's why as we read through Matthew, you'll see phrases a lot of times that will be something like, this was done to fulfill what was said about Bah. And so he's using a lot of Old Testament references in his New Testament writing about the life of Jesus because he wanted his people to know Jesus is the one. He's the one you've been looking for. He's the one that was promised. So he's Jewish and he wants Jewish people to believe and trust in Jesus. He also does something else, because a lot of times what happened in that day is as a Jewish people, as the nation of Israel, they became very exclusionary, and they were just like, it's us, God chose us, the rest of you, whatever, you're doomed to hell, and you need to go away. So that was kind of their perspective. And what Matthew wants to make very clear, even though he is Jewish and is writing to a Jewish audience, he wants to make it very clear that when Jesus came on the scene, he blew the doors to the kingdom wide open. And that the mysteries and the beauty and the power and the nearness of the kingdom of God was not only for the nation of Israel, but would be for anybody, Jew or Gentile, who would say yes to him and choose to follow him. And so Matthew is messing with this preconceived notion of what it means to even follow Jesus and to be a part of the chosen people of the nation of Israel. So he's got this wonderful thing where he's writing to the nation of Israel who are following Jesus and blowing away their perspectives. And we'll see that push and pull throughout this book of Matthew as we study him together. So that's where we're going over these next number of weeks, taking us from here to Easter. We're looking at the life of Jesus, and we're doing so through the perspective of Matthew, and we're going to be parking there for these 12 weeks together. And so we're going to take a journey. You probably might have seen this in the commons or in the foyer as you were coming in. It's a little bookmark here. One of the things we're going to do is we're going to read all of Matthew together. Some of you might be in a practice of reading through the Bible, or you've got your own things that you do on a daily basis. A lot of us don't. We don't know what to read on a daily basis. Where do I even begin reading the Bible? We're going to take a journey together as a church, and I would encourage you to pick one of these things up. We'll have stuff online as well. For all the weekdays, there's a daily reading that if we do it together, we're all going to read through the entire book of Matthew by the time we get to Easter. So it's like we're not breaking the brain trust here. We're just taking a journey, and we get to experience this together. So I'd encourage you to check these things out. Again, paper in the foyer or online. And we're going to take a journey together through Matthew so that we can be captured, not by Matthew, but so that we can be captured by Jesus. So that our soul can be freed by Jesus and we can live in the fullness of what it means to be his people marked by his grace. I want us to begin, not at the very beginning. You're going to do that. You're going to read the first couple of chapters of Matthew when you do the little daily reading thing, right? So you're going to catch up with this. But I want us to begin in chapter 3. I love what Jesus is doing here in chapter 3. He's giving us a picture that to be a part of his movement, to be a part of his revolution, is to be a part of new beginnings. And he's communicating that in the first way that he's coming out publicly. He lived much of his life in privacy. At least we don't have it written down. We catch a glimpse of his birth, and that was pretty spectacular. One little snapshot of when he was a young kid, about 7 years old, teaching in the temple. And then the Bible kind of goes silent on the life of Jesus until now. And so Jesus is kind of coming out. This is his public ministry. He's starting to make himself known. And this act of coming out takes place at his baptism. You might be familiar with the story of Jesus' baptism. His cousin John had, we often refer to him as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. So he's a fairly familiar character. He's a bit of a weird duck, too. We're told that he dressed in camel hair. That wasn't normal. It's not normal today. It wasn't normal then. You know, people haven't changed all that much. He ate things that were just a little bit off, like locusts and honey. There's some debate whether it was like the insect or like some special kind of a nut off of a tree. Either way, it's a bit weird. It was a bit weird the way he lived his life. He did so very intentionally, and I'm not going to go into the details of that now, but he did so very intentionally, but he was sort of a weird duck, and his calling was to make a way for Messiah. He would not be the Messiah. He would not be the one to rescue God's people, but he would pave the way for the one who would be that. So John the Baptist was also Jesus' cousin. And what John would call people to repent, and because they weren't in a place that were ready to receive the kingdom of God. If the kingdom were to come, he's saying, as a people, you're not ready. You're so caught up in your religious tradition, you're absolutely going to miss what God will do when the kingdom comes onto the scene. And so that was his preaching, which was responded to by thousands of people, hated by the religious elite. But the people just said, yes, you're right, my heart has not been right. And so they would come to John, not just to listen to his preaching, but to be baptized by him. And his baptism was a baptism of repentance. So to go down into the water and to come back up was a baptism of repentance. And John did this down by the Jordan River. Now the Jordan takes lots of twists and turns, and there were places where you couldn't even get close to it, places it was too deep, places it was too shallow. You get a glimpse here of what that Jordan might have looked like as thousands of people would gather around for John to baptize them, this baptism of repentance. And then Jesus comes. Told Jesus wanders in on the scene. Let's actually read it together in Matthew chapter 3, beginning of verse 13. Matthew writes this for us. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. Like, there's an intentionality there. He wasn't doing it by accident. He didn't just wander upon us like, oh, I'll do what everybody else is doing. It wasn't an accident. It was very much on purpose. And so he came to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, hey, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Sometimes I think our own translations help us dress up Jesus in ways that didn't mean, like, I think he should do this with an English accent. It is proper for us to do this right now. And so, it's Jesus wasn't just saying this is a proper thing to do. He's saying, no, 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 we must do this. There was passion in this. There was insistence on this. We've got to do this now. And in response to that, John consented. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is Jesus kind of coming onto the scene. And he's painting a picture for us in his baptism that the nature, the character of what he came to do is found in this notion of new beginnings, that he is going to be about the notion of new beginnings. And we see this in a couple of ways. We see this just simply by Jesus doing what he did in being baptized. There's this quirky little phrase that actually has troubled me for a number of years. I still don't know that I've totally 100% nailed it down, but I think there's a lot here that I've been learning. And it's this phrase that stands out in verse 15. Jesus replied to John's insistence, says, let it be so now. It's proper, it's right for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. That's the one that gets me. To fulfill all righteousness. See, Jesus was morally pure and perfect. He didn't have sin. So why did he come to a baptism of repentance? I mean, that's why the people were there. They were coming and saying, we are morally not right with God. We are being baptized. We are looking for this new beginning. We want to do our relationship with God differently. That was what this baptism of repentance meant. Did Jesus really need to do that? But yet this phrase makes sure that we understand that this is important. It wasn't just something whimsical that Jesus was doing. It wasn't just something neat or quirky that he was doing. There was an intention in this. To do this is to be right, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, Jesus didn't have sin, so he didn't need the baptism for repentance. He wasn't just responding. He wasn't moved by the preaching of John. You know, some have even speculated that you know, there was a command that he was obeying, but there's not a moral command that God is giving that all of his people under the old covenant should be baptized. This was a new thing that John was stirring up, this baptism of repentance. So what does it mean that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness in being baptized? I think there's a couple of things going on here. As we see Jesus be baptized, one of the things that's happening is he's identifying with those that he came to rescue. Here the water is filled with people. It's teeming with people who are coming and saying, I want a new start. I want a new way to relate with God. I have been sinful. I have been impure. I have been unrighteous. And I'm coming in repentance. If anybody could have stood on the hillside and looked down in condemnation and said, you are a group of bad people. You deserve what you got coming. It would have been Jesus. He had the moral purity to do that, but he doesn't. He actually walks down and he gets in the water with them. There's an identification that Jesus makes with the people that he came to rescue. Now, they didn't fully understand it in that moment. We get hindsight, don't we? We get to learn from our experiences, and we get to see Jesus stepping into this water as the answer to that which the people were begging God for. In their baptism, they're saying, God, wash me clean. God, I repent of my sin. Take away my sin. God, I want a new way to interact with you. I want a new relationship with you. And Jesus, by identifying with them, is essentially saying, I'm the one who's going to actually answer that prayer. And so there's a righteousness that Jesus has as he steps into that water to identify with those he came to rescue. There's also something that he's doing in relationship with God the Father that he's doing there. You know, covenant is one of the Bible words that we use to talk about a relationship between God and humanity. You'll see that in the Old Testament a lot. Jesus talks about the new covenant. So there's old covenant, new covenant, and it speaks about how we relate with God. In the Old Testament, in the old covenant, there was a symbol, a sign of the old covenant. And that sign was circumcision. I don't know who, like, God came up with that. Doesn't seem like an awesome idea to me, but that's what it was. That was the sign. And it's actually fairly significant because the old covenant, like, you were a part of that covenant, that relationship with God, because of the family that you were born into. So it was a genealogical relationship with God. It was, you were born into it. And so it makes sense, circumcision. As bad of an idea as it might seem now. So whether you were a little baby kind of affirming that sign, or whether you were an adult converting to Judaism, that was the sign of the old covenant. And so God often gives this sign of recognition in this covenantal relationship. Now, Jesus talked about a new covenant. And we look back and we say, what is the sign of this new covenant? The sign of the new covenant was baptism. Now, again, they didn't know that immediately in this moment here. We learn about this later. But baptism is the sign of the new covenant. No longer is a person brought into relationship with God, is a person brought into covenant with God from their family line. Like God, you've heard the phrase, God doesn't have grandkids, right? Like everybody, Jew and Gentile, needs to decide for themselves what they will do for Jesus. And they are born into this covenant in a new birth through the sacrifice, the death going down into the water of baptism, and the resurrection coming up out of the water of Jesus. New life, a new way to relate with God, the new covenant is formed in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so baptism becomes the symbol of the new covenant, the sign of the new covenant, to be washed, to be forgiven, to have the old washed away, and to come up embracing new life. So baptism is a sign of the new covenant. So when Jesus talks about, I'm going to fulfill all righteousness in doing this, what he is doing is he is putting himself under the sign of the new covenant. He's saying something new is about to take place here. There is a new way to relate with God here. And it is not what you have expected. It is not what you have always done. There is something new being done here. And Jesus, and we see this throughout the life of Jesus, he's continually deferring to the Father. He's continually living his life in submission to the Father. And here in this act of baptism, he's putting himself right with God, the Father, through his heart of humble submission and putting himself under the sign of the Father. See, it's a reminder for us that to be right with God is to walk with God, to be with God. That righteousness at its beginning point is a relational paradigm, not immediately a moral paradigm. And so Jesus is showing us this reality. To fulfill all righteousness is to be with God. And Jesus in his baptism was putting himself in that place of humble submission and obedience under the sign of the new covenant. And the Father affirms that. Look what happens after Jesus does that. Immediately coming up out of the water, we're told, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. Verse 16, at that moment, heaven was open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. If you go back and look a little bit at Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, you're going to read those words there. Not the part about the Son. The prophet in Isaiah is talking about a servant, but those very words are used. In that words that the Father chose to use in affirming his Son and affirming that relationship, one, he calls him into sonship. This is not merely my servant. This is my Son. This is my Son. And the second thing he draws out here is, I love him. Like that's not a religious thing. That's not a systematic thing. That is a heart reality. The Father says, this is my Son. I love him. Before Jesus did anything, the Father said, I love him. After he said, I love him, he said, oh, I'm so pleased by him. He delights me. Before Jesus did anything, the Father affirmed his love, his sonship, and his delight of Jesus. See, this is cluing us into something new that's going on. And while it doesn't do away with the moral code that had been established for generations, there is something new that is percolating in this place, something new that Jesus is drawing us into by his very act of this baptism and by receiving the affirmation of the Father. So if you were to take a triangle, I want to kind of flesh this out for you a little bit. If you were to take a triangle and on three different areas of this triangle, you put at the top of that, you put the Father, like what we know God to be. Now at the bottom right is identity, who we are. And then on the left is obedience. Okay? And I didn't make this up. Mike Breen, who does a lot of writing on disciple making, actually is the one who did this. So I'm like, if it seems smart, that goes to him. If it seems confusing and ridiculous, that's probably my interpretation of it. So don't give me any credit for the good stuff here. But so we take this triangle here, and this triangle represents kind of the covenant relationship with God and how this begins to work and this new thing that Jesus was doing here. So there's the Father that's at the top of this thing, and that makes sense. That's God. He's the one who kind of orders everything. Now, often what happens is they had been under the old covenant with God. Don't do the arrows yet, but in a moment. They would go from Father to obedience. Like our identity flows through our obedience. So if we want to be the people of God, then we've got to act like the people of God. Right? So we see from the Father to obedience to identity. And what that yielded was actually a religious bondage, a legalism. And throughout the life of Jesus, we see Jesus railing against that religious legalism because they had missed the relational nature of covenant. You see, we're intended to go around this relationship the other way. Go ahead and throw those arrows up there. We begin with understanding who God the Father is, and he tells us who we are. He is the one who crafts an identity. And then out of that identity flows a life of obedience. here's a glimpse of what we see happening here in the baptism of Jesus. He's putting himself under in submission to the Father through that act of obedience of baptism to fulfill all righteousness. He is receiving his identity from the Father. The Father is, for everybody to see, coming on him with the Spirit that looks like a dove, saying, "This is my Son. I love him. I am delighted in him." Before he did a thing. So Jesus' identity is shaped from that relationship with the Father. And then we see the life of Jesus played out in obedience to the Father. The obedience flows from the identity. When our identity flows from our obedience, we are held in bondage. We're held captive by the religious legalism that says, if you do this right, then you are this person. The freedom, the new thing that God is doing is saying, when you understand who you are, that flows from the Father, when you receive this identity from the Father, then your obedience just flows from that. And so you think about that. If I bring my wife flowers, then I'm a good husband. Well, that also says, if I forget to bring flowers, then I'm a bad husband. What does that do to the relationship? It wrecks it. It destroys it. Now I ultimately begin to resent her because when I come home and she says, "Where are the flowers?" I'm like, well, because now I'm dealing with the shame of I am a bad husband because I didn't do this. But if we take that differently and we say, "I am Heidi's husband," and oh, I love being Heidi's husband, I'm going to get her flowers. I want to make sure she knows how much I love her. What does that do for the relationship? There's freedom, there's vibrancy, there's life in that relationship, isn't there? See, these people who were coming to be baptized by John were people who were trapped in the religious circle of legalism. That if I obey the law, then I am acceptable to God. And there was a certain group of people, the religious elite, who made sure everybody knows you're not good enough. I'm good enough. I've spent my entire life obeying every jot and tittle of the law. I am morally pure and perfect. I've done it all right. Therefore, I'm acceptable to God. That's not what Jesus affirms, is it? Over and over, Jesus is coming at them, says, "You guys are whitewashed tombs. You're a brood of vipers." So the message had always been, do the right stuff. Don't do the wrong stuff. And then you will be a child of God. The invitation of this new thing that Jesus calls us into, this thing that he invites us into, begins with our understanding increasingly of who the Father is, who the Father has revealed himself to be. That gets a little junked up sometimes, doesn't it? Because our own earthly fathers, like I junk it up for my kids. I try not to, but I do. And your dad junks it up for you. And some of those have been horrible and painful, and others of that is just human. But we get our perception of God the Father too often because of our relationship with our Father. But he leads us to understand more and more who he is, who he has revealed himself to be. And so we get captured by who he is. And then we understand that our identity is formed in him. He says, I'm your Father. I love you. You're my Son. If you realize that's the language the Bible actually uses to talk about our relationship with God. You are sons. You're my daughter. I love you. You're my child. We're family. And then once we understand who we are in Christ, then the fence of the law gets to come down. And we're not over here going, oh, I hope I don't disobey. Oh, I hope I do all the right stuff. We're saying, no. We understand who he is as the Father. We've been brought into relationship with him and understand ourselves to be sons and daughters of the God of the universe. And out of that we go, oh, why would I lie? That's not who I am. I don't need a law to tell me don't lie. My identity says I'm a child of the God of truth. I want to live my life in truth. And so then when we do lie, it doesn't feel right. Like, oh, that's not right. That's not who I am. And when our obedience flows from our identity, which flows from who God the Father tells us who we are, then the invitation of this new thing is an invitation to freedom. To live in this relationship with him that forges something beautiful and free and true and strong about who we are. And then our lives reflect that character. See, too often we dress Jesus up. We make a caricature of the big, bad father that never approves of us, that never measures up, that would never in a million years say, "This is my son, I love him, I'm pleased with him." And so we shake our fist at God and we say, I know I'll never measure up. Get off my back, quit reminding me that I'll never measure up. And so we resent him, don't we? We resent him. And sometimes we're like, well, I've got to. So we show up here, we do the church thing. But in our hearts, we're resentful that all I'm doing is giving you my body. I'm not giving you my heart. Or there's some of us that get so caught up like, I'm actually doing it. Like, I'm doing it. I've been in this church for 60 years. Like, I was born. I didn't even stop at the hospital. I was born here and that seat right there. And I've been in this church every time the doors have opened. I went through the children's ministry. I went through Sunday school. I went through everything. I'm here. I give money. I do small group. I'm a leader. I've done everything right. And we still beg the question, is it good enough, God? And we have this pride that creeps up in us. It says, I'm a child of God because I've done it all right. And God goes, no, no, I'm doing something new here. You're a child of God because I love you. Because I said you're my child. And because I delight in you. And so we turn the corner into this invitation to a new thing. What will you do? Jesus came down. He put his feet in the same dirty, muddy water of those he came to rescue. He's baptized in that dirty, muddy river water. He began a path of righteousness, understanding that to be right with God is to walk with God, to embrace the nearness of God. To receive the sonship and the daughtership of the God of the universe. And out of that new identity, to live this new life. He's not far away. He's not distant. He's here with us. Will you walk with him? Will you give yourself to him? Will you follow him? Will you embrace the new thing that he offers? Let me pray for us. Father, you are really good. You are perfect. You are pure. You are compassionate and kind. Sometimes I look at you and I think you've just got to be so far away. I can never measure up to what you want. And you acknowledge that. You say, you're right. But that's not what I'm asking you to do. So in this moment, Father, through your Spirit, would you just remind us that by faith we could be your sons and daughters, your children, and that who we are flows from what you have said we are. God, stir your righteousness, your rightness in us through your Spirit. Call those who are far away, call us home. Those who have walked far away on our own choosing, on our own pride and religious arrogance, forgive us and call us home that we might be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.